Double predestination. Don't know if you've ever heard those words before, but that's what we're going to be looking at in the text this morning. The main reason why people reject the teaching of God's free and sovereign election is not so much because God is sovereign in showing mercy, but because of the other side, the dark side, the double predestination, that the Lord is not only sovereign in determining who he will save, but in who he will not save. Many are happy with the logic of God's sovereign mercy to elect whom he wants to elect. But then there's the other side, and the technical term for the non-elect is, or non-election is, reprobation. Or the non-elect person would be the reprobate. So if you come across those words in any theology, it's referring to this topic of the other side of election. Because the text tells us that God hardens the reprobate. God hardens the non-elect, and that catches right there. You cannot swallow it. Let's read the verses that we'll be looking at this morning. Romans 9, verse 17 to 18. It reads, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Paul has clearly outlined the truth that God is the one who sovereignly decides who will be saved. That this salvation is not because of any initiative in us, but it's all because of God's free and sovereign and gracious will. We have seen that this is an act of mercy that no human being deserves. But now it's time for us to go away from this wonderful and glorious and amazing teaching where all of us sort of raise our hands in wonder and praise because why did God choose to save me? And now we have to go and look, as the text directs us, at the other half. Those who are not elect. Those who are hardened. The reprobate. And so Paul is asserting that God is sovereign in the work of salvation. And here is a big statement that is driving everything that Paul is saying. God is in control of everything that is going on in the universe at all times. There is no part of the universe where God's sovereign will is not coming to pass. I hope you accept that statement. So that God's sovereign will is coming to pass as much in the area of salvation as well as in the area where those who are not being saved. God's perfect will is coming to pass everywhere. Nothing happens apart from his will, because all things are constantly upheld by his power and depend upon his power and will for their existence. And that includes those who are not saved. And so Paul uses the example of Pharaoh for the proof of the proposition that he makes in verse 18. So verse 18 is the truth that he declares, God hardens whom he wills. And verse 17 is the historical example brought up in support of this proof. And he uses the example of Pharaoh. And so God willing the hardening of sinners, it's that needle that's driving towards your eyeball. You feel like you just have to look away. It's people have called it that horrible decree. We're probably coming to what most people would just consider the most noxious teaching that has ever been taught. And so this morning we are dealing with probably one of the most difficult doctrines for a Christian to handle. So when you hear these words, God hardens whomever he wills, how does that sit with you? God willing the hardening of sinners. It sounds shocking, it sounds terrible, and it is rejected for three reasons. If you struggle with this teaching that God hardens whomever he wills, these are probably the reasons that you have running around in your mind. Three things. Three ways in which God appears to be misrepresented. Firstly, if it is God who deliberately hardens a sinner's will, in other words, if God is the cause of unbelief, then isn't he the author of sin? Make sense? Okay, that's the first problem. If we go with the text as it stands with no explanation that God is hardening whoever he wants, doesn't that make him the author of sin? Because unbelief most certainly is a sin. Second problem that arises from this text upon first reading. If God is the one whose will in hardening the sinner is determinative and irresistible and secures the final result, making sure that the destiny of the reprobate is in hell, what about the will of the creature? Is God overriding the will of the creature? Is he just bulldozing the creature's will at this point? Objection number three is the fact that God hates Esau before he was born or had done anything good and evil. This doesn't sound like the God of love that the Bible seems to describe. Do those sound like fairly logical objections? Okay, if you hear the words, God hardens whomever he wants to harden, these are the things that pop into our minds. That makes God the author of sin because of unbelief. That makes God override the will of the creature. And that doesn't sound like the God of love that we have taught in the scripture. Now, today, as we look at the scriptures, I'm going to defend what the Bible has to say against these objections. The objections that we have just noted are logical, but they do not proceed from a proper understanding of what the Bible is actually saying. These objections are raised when you fail to understand what the Bible means, that God hardens whomever he wills. So, let's look then at the doctrine of double predestination, that God is sovereign in having mercy and sovereign in hardening. Now, the one main assumption that brings about a wrong understanding of God in these questions is this one. And if you can have this one thought, I've only got one point to make today. And so I'm going to be driving this home in every way that I can. So here it is. Here's the one big idea that I want you to take away. That God does not work to harden in the same way that he has mercy. God does not work to harden in the same way that he has mercy. He is as sovereign, so that it is definitely his will, but the working of that will is not the same in hardening as it is in mercy. So, God does, let me just show you the contrast a little further. God enables the faith that we have in Christ by causing us to be regenerate, so that the faith and the ability for that faith comes to us from outside of ourselves. God doesn't bring unbelief from outside of ourselves and place it in the heart of the reprobate. He works differently when it comes to unbelief. Faith and unbelief come to us in different ways on account of God's different ways of working. He does not act directly to make unbelief in the reprobate as he does faith in the believer. And so the view that I'm going to be putting across today, the technical term is asymmetrical double election or double predestination. It's asymmetrical. Okay? That God has two ways of working. And we'll investigate what these are. Today we'll be looking firstly, and the way that we're going to approach this difficulty is I want to show you firstly how God works to save you. So we're going to look at the positive. We're going to look at how does God have mercy so that a person is saved. And then we're going to contrast that with how God hardens. And we're going to be looking at the historical example in particular of Pharaoh that Paul puts in front of us. And so the conclusion that we'll come to at the end of it all is this: that God is active in saving, passive in hardening. He acts directly for faith, but indirectly for unbelief. He works immediately and in salvation, but mediately in reprobation. Not immediately, but through mediation, through second causes. Okay, so these are the two different ways. And once you understand this difference, this should alleviate every logical problem that we raised earlier on. So let's look then at the question of God's active mercy. How does God save a sinner? Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 1 to 10 are an order of salvation, a chronological sequence of events from beginning to end of how a person is saved by God. And what I want you to notice is in the very first three verses, Paul is going to describe our predicament. He's going to describe our state in sin, and he's going to describe the three problems that we have. We're dead in sin, we're subject to the devil, and we're under the condemnation of God's wrath. So let's read those first three verses together to set the scene of our lostness before we look at how God saves us. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Dead in trespasses and sins. We weren't born alive and then became dead. We were born, still born, in Adam. Now, we want to focus in particular upon the inability that we have in our fallen condition to save ourselves. Man cannot save himself because he is dead. There is a spiritual inability that lies in the heart of every human being, so that when Paul describes sinners in Romans 3, he says, there is no one that seeks God, no, not one. There are no good people out there who are trying to scratch their way to God. Every person is running around after their own passions and desires, subject to the devil and under the condemnation of God's wrath. And so this state of sin that we were in, or are in if you're not a Christian, is not only affects your body so that it will die one day, but it also affects your mind. We call it the noetic effects of the fall, so that you have an inability built into your brain when it comes to thinking spiritual thoughts. The gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. And there's also the will is affected, not in the sense that we no longer have a will, but we will after what we want, and we no longer want God. We want sin. And so Luther described this as the bondage of the will. We have a will. The faculty of will has not been destroyed by the fall. But because we have a bias towards sin, we now will what we want. And we want sin, not God. And so Paul describes the effects of the fall upon us in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14 when it comes to the gospel. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. So here we are, dead in the flesh. We do not have the Spirit. The truth of the gospel is spiritually discerned, and therefore we reject it when we hear it. If the Spirit is not working to draw us to faith in Christ. As Jesus says in John 6 verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So here is our predicament. Dead in sin means we don't want God. We're running from him, not to him. And we have nothing within ourselves, no ability within ourselves to love the God we hate and hate the sin we love and trust in Christ and not trust in ourselves. We don't have those abilities. Flesh gives birth to flesh. John says to Nicodemus. So, left to ourselves, without any help from God. Now, so when we're sinning, when we're running around after sin, is God forcing us towards sin? No. We willingly, remember we have that will thing that's still in us after the fall, but we will for what we want, and we want sin. And in this condition, we could not seek for God because we would not. We could not receive the gospel because we would not. We had a will, but it was not free, as some people like to abstractly think. So this leaves all men born in Adam in a terrible predicament. They must be saved, but they don't want to be saved. They will not be saved, and they have no power within themselves to save themselves. So where does salvation have to come from? Outside of ourselves. God has to rush in as the Savior. And that's exactly what we are told in the next two verses. Rather, the next one verse. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. But God. We were children of wrath, but God. Those are probably the most precious words in the Bible right there. If you want to choose two words to linger on, there they are. But God. We were lost and damning ourselves, but God. We had no way to save ourselves, but God. We were at the mercy of our sinfulness and Satan, but God. This is the significance of what Paul is drawing out here. We deserve to be judged to hell. We were under God's condemnation, but God. Where does it all begin? Who's the first mover? Who's the one who takes steps towards us in our salvation when we didn't want salvation and couldn't save ourselves? It is God. God seeks us. We are not seeking him. And so we see Paul describing God's great mercy, and he also mentions his great love. Well, what great love is Paul talking about here? Well, Paul spoke about this great love in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 6. The love that he had for us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He's just simply working out the plan that he purposed from eternity past. As it says in Ephesians 1, verse 4 to 6, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So in eternity past, God considered all of mankind, either in Christ or in Adam. And he loved us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. What did this great mercy and love do? Look at verses 5 to 7. So there we are, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We cannot save ourselves. What does God do so that we can be saved? Verse 5. And even when we were dead in our trespasses, so he's reaffirming the reality of our deadness, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So here you are, a dead sinner who cannot believe, who does not want to believe, who's willing after their wants, which are sin. But God, because of his mercy and because of his love, unites you by his Spirit through the preaching of the gospel to the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. And you come alive. And as you come alive, because of the new heart that the Lord has put within you, the heart of flesh in the place of the heart of stone, what's your new reaction to sin? No! What's your new reaction to Christ? Yes! And so you believe and you repent because you are enabled. And that's exactly what the next two verses indicate. Look at verse 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of work so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's a common misunderstanding that people have, and this often happens when people are, you hear the gospel being preached. You know, the evangelist will stand up and he'll say, you know, you're a sinner and there you are, you're drowning in the sea. And your head's going under and it's coming up and it's going under and you're nearly finished. But God is standing on the shore and he throws in that life ring. It's got that little rope on the outside. And he throws it because he's got such a good aim and it lands right there. He's provided a savior. He's made the gospel available. All you have to do is this. And he'll pull you in. 99% of it all has been done. It's just one thing you've got to do. You just got to take a hold of it. But that's not the truth. What we've just seen portrayed before us is this. You were lying dead at the bottom of the sea, to quote R.C. Sproul and Shylin. And God dived in after you. And he pulled up your dead body onto the beach. And he gave you mouth to mouth and miraculously resurrected you. And then you believed. Flesh gives birth to flesh. You don't have the capacity for a true trust in Christ, to put away all your pride and come as a broken, humble sinner in total dependence upon him in faith. You don't have that ability apart from the Spirit. You do not have the ability to hate sin because all you've been doing is chasing that carrot that the devil hangs in front of you to your own destruction. It's only by his power that you can ever truly repent. And so in Acts 11 verse 18, we see repentance is also called a gift. Doesn't come from here. It's enabled by God. Now, just to clarify something so we can see that God is not violating the will of his creatures when he enables faith and repentance. Because he gives us a new heart, who's the one who wants to believe? Whose will is it to believe? Mine or God's? Do I exercise my own will to take hold of Christ? Or do I have to be programmed like a computer? No. He gives me a new heart, a new set of wants. Remember, I will what I want? He gives me a new set of wants. And now I will after my wants, my new wants. I want Jesus. I don't want sin. Romans 7 is the description of a man who has this new set of wants, who hates the sin that's in him. Because that's put there by the Spirit. So we see how God works positively. He comes to the dead person. In his mercy, he sovereignly resurrects them. He acts immediately by the power of his Spirit, directly interfering all the way, as it were, taking out that old heart, putting a new heart in, and our freed will embraces Christ in faith and repentance. So God's work is sovereign, it is gracious, it is direct, and it doesn't violate the will of the creature. Now, here's what the mistake that people make. They think that God works the exact same way as he did for mercy in those whom he is hardening. And so now we need to realize that the way in which he hardens is as sovereign, but different in its mechanism. So that God is not the author of sin. He doesn't violate the will of the creature, and he is not arbitrary in what he is doing. So let's look then at the other side of the coin, the difficult half, passive hardening. Now, perhaps the greatest difficulty with what the Bible says about hardening and who does it is simply the way in which it states it. It sounds at first as if God literally is the author of unbelief, doesn't it? I mean, just look at the words, plain and simple, in Romans chapter 9. He hardens whomever he wills. Why don't the Jews believe? Because God hardened them. He made them not believe. That's what it sounds so shocking. Doesn't this make him the author of sin? Well, this is what we're grappling with. The impression that someone can wrongly get from these sorts of statements is this. You've got a bunch of people who really want to go to heaven. I mean, they're seeking after God, they're sincere, they're just pushing, really trying to push towards him. But then God comes and says, no, you can't come. And he drags them kicking and screaming down to hell. That's a wrong picture. Or you got in reverse. You got a bunch of people who really don't want to know God. And he takes a hold of them and says, I'm going to save you. And I don't want to be saved. Dragging, kicking and screaming. Don't want to go to heaven. And he pulls them in. That's not the biblical picture. Now, the language can possibly infer that. And that's what most people allow the language to do. They allow the language to, not instead of being informed by what the rest of the Bible says about these issues, to create a caricature in their minds. And this is not what the Bible is teaching at this point. We mustn't think that here is a neutral group of human beings and God comes and sneaks up on them. And they're all victims. That's a misrepresentation. When we affirm that God sovereignly hardens sinners, we are not affirming that God is the author of unbelief, the author of sin. And this notion that it appears that God is doing this is aggravated by the wording that we have in front of us, as we've just noted. Now, every time we think about the doctrine of election, the one thing that probably that is not put down as a foundational starting point. Think about a canvas. What color does the canvas start off with when you think about God electing or not? The canvas must be black. Every time you think of God's dealings with human beings, you must always realize that he is not dealing with neutral human beings. He's not dealing with a hypothetical humanity that hasn't fallen with Adam. He's only dealing with the real humanity that he has appointed in Adam, which is sinful. And so in all your thinking about human beings and God's electing purposes for them, you must always include our fallenness in Adam into the equation. Another basic truth that we need to put onto this canvas now is that God does not act directly as he does in mercy, but indirectly. He acts actively here, but passively in the life of the reprobate. And so in this way, he is in control, he is sovereign, his will is coming to pass, but he is not the author of the unbelief that's in the heart of the reprobate. How do we make such contradictory statements? Well, the fallenness of man. The fallenness of man. If you can just include in all of your thinking the fallenness of man, all of these contradictions will evaporate. Let's look at what the Bible says about the fallenness of man. Let me remind you of some well-known illustrations to illustrate how God's judgment is passive and how hardening is indirect. Do you remember the illustration of man as a lump of clay? God in his sovereignty has man in his hand, and by his providence, he is restraining man's sinfulness. We are not as sinful as we can be because of his restraining grace. Now, I want you to imagine that you're a Hebrew who's thinking about clay, and you've got a piece of clay here that you normally make a pot out of. If you expose that clay to air and sunshine, what's going to happen to it? It's going to harden. So what are the natural properties of clay? To harden when exposed to air and sunlight. So in order for it not to harden, so it already has the tendency to harden, it has built within it its own hardening process. But the providence of God, he's interfering with that process by restraining our sinfulness. So first color on the canvas, the black, is we are clay which tends to harden ourselves. Then we introduce a wash of God's mercy, which is often neglected, that God is constantly interfering with our natural sinfulness, that none of us is as sinful as we can be, and He is restraining sin at all times and in all places. You will never know the fullness of your sin until you are in hell. Okay? So here's God holding you in His hand, the unbeliever, and He's kneading it, and He's moistening it, and He's keeping it soft and supple, so we never get as sinful as we can be. But in His judgment, He does that. And He allows the hardening tendency of clay to take over. He allows what is already within you to simply be, by not interfering, by being passive. He doesn't have to put unbelief into your heart. Unbelief is in your heart. He simply has to allow you to be what you are with no interference, and you will harden your own heart. Passive, judicial hardening. It's passive because He's not putting the unbelief there. It's judicial. It's not arbitrary because He's reacting to your sin. But it's hardening. You'll remember the other illustration we used, and that was one that was shared with us by Phil Johnson. He writes this: when I was in high school, I had an old car, a beautiful 1954 Chevrolet Bel Air. But in those days, it was not quite the antique that it would be today. And far from being a classic, it had some rather severe mechanical problems. One was that it steered left all the time. So, you know, if you took your hand off the wheel, well, there it would go. It would steer left. If I wanted to make it go straight down the road, I had to exert a steady pull to the right. But if I wanted to change to the left lane, release the wheel. So we're like that car. What's our bias towards sin? Our bias is this way. But God, in His providential restraining grace, is putting pressure on the wheel. And when He wants to harden you, He doesn't open up your heart and download a virus. He just lets you be what you are. And you harden yourself. So He is not forcing anything upon the sinner. He is simply allowing the sinner to be himself. God is not the author of unbelief. We are. When God hardens, He does not intrude upon us. It comes from within us. Now, Lloyd-Jones, in his discussion of these texts, I thought was very helpful, and he drew out four ways, and there's probably more, but here are four ways in which God is said to harden passively and judicially. Harden the sinner. Firstly, God withdraws His restraining influences and allows the sin that is within us to well up within us. This is illustrated if you'll turn it to Romans 1, verse 24 and 25. You remember Paul is describing man in his idolatry who's gone after idols and not the truth. And so God's judgment upon those who do not want the truth is to give them up to their worst enemy, which is themselves. And so it says, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. He handed them over to their debased minds. Removed His restraining power. Secondly, the law is said to harden the sinner's heart. This one will probably surprise you. Isn't the law a good thing? Isn't the law spiritual and holy? How can the law harden our hearts? But this is exactly what Paul tells us in Romans 7, verse 7 to 8. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. And so here we have a paradoxical truth. The good things of God bring about bad things in our hearts. John Calvin used a good illustration. He spoke about the sun. The sun's rays come down to the earth and cause the trees to grow. The sun's rays come down to the earth and cause a rotting corpse to do what? To fester and stink and pus and maggot and so on. Okay. You're a rotting corpse. And if the good rays of the sunshine, which can bring life to one person who is a tree, will have the opposite effect in you, not because there's anything wrong with the sun, but because you are dead. God doesn't put the rot in you. You are rotten. And you reject the goodness of God. The same sun that melts butter hardens clay. That's another way that it's been put. And so the good gifts of God can have that backward effect, that paradoxical effect. Thirdly, we continue to see good things harden bad at heart in the Gospels, where you see the Pharisees. Jesus condescends to eat with tax collectors and sinners, and what do they think? Here's Jesus showing mercy to an undeserving sinner. What does it do to a self-righteous heart? They can't stand it. They cannot stand it. And so the mercy of God hardened the self-righteous hearts. Is God at fault for showing mercy? Or are we at fault for becoming indignant because of our own self-righteousness? So how does God harden? Does he put unbelief within us? Or is that just the way that we are? So you can see when it says that God hardens Pharaoh's heart, he's not sneaking up to Pharaoh and putting some unbelief in there. It's already there. And even in response to the goodness of God, it is multiplied. And the fourth way in which God is said to harden our hearts is by allowing the devil to deceive his enemies. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 11 to 12, it says, "Therefore God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." So all those who were refusing to believe the truth when it was plain as day in front of them, what happened? God, because they wanted to believe a lie, God sent them some more lies to believe. And they gladly embraced every single one of them. Willingly embraced them. Freely embraced them. And they were trapped. So now let's turn to Pharaoh. Now we're ready to look at the text. We are told that God hardens whomever he wills. And the historical example of Pharaoh is the example that Paul's bringing forward to prove this proposition. Now, in the book of Exodus, 10 times we are told God hardened Pharaoh's heart. The first time is in Exodus 4:21. The last time, 14 verse 8. 10 times. Now, we would say, how did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Well, I think it was quite simple. The word of the Lord comes through Moses to Pharaoh, unaccompanied with the Spirit. Just like the law would have hardened Paul's heart as a sinner. Here is the truth of God coming to Pharaoh, but the Lord is not making it effective for faith by the power of his Spirit. He just preaches the word without the Spirit. What's going to happen to Pharaoh's heart? He's going to reject it. He's going to harden, because the same sun that melts butter hardens clay. unless the Spirit intervenes sovereignly by His Spirit to soften his heart, to open his heart, as He did with Lydia in Acts 16. So that Pharaoh was the author of his own unbelief, he was the author of his own hardening, but it was all under the sovereignty and the sovereign willing of God that it should be so. This is an act of justice against the sinner, and an act that is sovereignly ordained to be brought to pass, not by primary means, but by secondary means. So God is not the primary cause, but Pharaoh's own sinfulness is the secondary means by which the will of God for hardening, injustice, was brought to pass. And so we see that in this way, there is no violation of Pharaoh's will, and God is not the author of sin. Now, there is usually a response to this. Yes, but the text says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Well, that's what we've been saying, isn't it? And so, four times as opposed to 10, Pharaoh is said to harden his own heart. The first time is in Exodus 7, verse 13, as opposed to Exodus 4, verse 21, where God was prophesying to Moses what he would do, not reacting to what Pharaoh would do. And so this is usually introduced as a way of denying that God is sovereign in whom he hardens. But we disagree. We believe that God is always in control over everything that ever comes to pass, but that he uses secondary means, namely our own sinfulness, and without violating the will of the creature, he brings his sovereign will to pass. So that although we see Pharaoh hardening his own heart, we know that this is because of what God has willed, as he prophesied to Moses, Exodus 4 verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, he's at the burning bush now. When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And then the verse that we have quoted here, this is from Exodus 9 verse 16. This is after the sixth plague. This doesn't mean that Paul has forgotten that it says Pharaoh will harden his own heart. It's simply, he's not denying that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. He just knows that it happened under the sovereign will of God, that Pharaoh would harden his own heart because God had willed to harden him through the secondary means without violating the will of the creature as an act of justice. Both God and man were willing and using their wills, but man's will was always controlled to the end that God's sovereign purposes would be fulfilled, but never to the violation of his own will. In theology, there's a big word for this. We call it concurrence, that the will of God and the will of man run side by side like railway tracks. It's only God's will happening here and then it's only man's will happening here. They're always both working freely according to their natures and according to their wants. Man as a sinner acts in accordance with his human nature and his human wants. And God as the free, sovereign God wills in accordance with his nature and with what he wants. And the one does not deny the other, but God's sovereign will is always the catalyst, is always in charge, always writes the script, and ultimately causes history to move forward according to his will. Now, there are various examples of this in the scriptures. I think probably just a couple, just to not make it too long, of showing you how these two wills always work together, the one not cancelling out the other, but God being always in control. Remember what Joseph said to his brothers? You willed it for evil, there's man's will, but God, you intended for evil, but God. So there you see the two wills. God's ultimately overriding it all, pushing it all forward according to his purposes. But the most important one that we can use is the one where the death of Jesus Christ, the greatest sin that's ever been committed in the history of mankind, is God the author of this sin? Did he will this sin? Is he sovereign in control of, over this sin? Yes, 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 yes. Is he guilty? No. And so what we see, and here are the texts, Acts 2 verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So it's planned from eternity past to kill Jesus, the greatest sin that's ever been done in the universe. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So there's the responsibility on the part of human beings. Or Acts 4 verse 27 and 28. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, hear this, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So God willed everything that's going on in the death of Christ. But we see that the men who killed Jesus were accountable for their own actions because they did it, not because God put the thought to murder Christ into their hearts, but because that thought to murder Christ came up from out of their own sinful nature. And he just allowed it to. He was passive. He was indirect. He was working immediately, not immediately, but sovereignly in all things, both through primary and secondary means. And this is the wonder of the sovereignty of God, that he is in control in this fashion. So friends, I hope I haven't boggled your brains this morning. But let's try and pull together. It's a very difficult issue that we've been looking at. And if you've struggled, I do apologize. But please come and speak to me if you want some further clarification. But I just hope you can take away this one thought. It's all bound up in the word asymmetrical. God has worked one way in mercy, but a different way in hardening, but no less sovereign in both. The question is not, is God the author of sin? Of course he's not. The question always comes back to this, but why didn't God have mercy on all? And the answer to that question is, I don't know. But let me tell you where you can't go. You can never say that God has not been merciful enough. You dare never blaspheme God and say that he has not been merciful enough. Restrain your unbelief and don't go there. So, as we have sought to understand God's word when it talks about God's sovereignty over all things and how he appoints that some are to be hardened, and we see that God is indeed sovereign. He determines the eternal destinies of all men, elect and reprobate. Double predestination is a fact. We may not like it, we may not fully understand it, but we can never accuse God of being the author of sin in it. He is able to be praised in all that he does. We have demonstrated that God is not the author of sin. He is loving and is not obliged to love sinners. Remember, the canvas is black. It's not an arbitrary act. We haven't said that he's unloving, but rather that he is just in the act of hardening. And he has done no violence to the will of the creature. And yet, sovereign over it all. Friends, this is an unfathomable mystery and an unspeakable word. God is sovereign. The importance of that is that when Israel doesn't believe, God is in control. The importance of that is he's holding your salvation in his hands, and he will complete it. That's what it all comes back to. These truths have not been presented to us by Paul for an abstract intellectual argument to take place. These truths have been given to assure us that your salvation is secure and that God's dealings with Israel are faithful, that you can trust him. He is good. He should be worshipped for what he is doing. Well, let's close in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we ponder these difficult truths, Lord, as we try and get our heads around the various technical things that we've been looking at, Lord, as we try and penetrate the multitude of layers of mediation, Lord, our mind boggles. Father, we stand before you, Lord, as those who understand that we do not deserve your mercy. We understand, Lord, that you are the one who reached down in your sovereignty and in your grace, and you saved us. Lord, that we were undeserving and we could not save ourselves, and you took the initiative, and you exercised the power, and you enabled the faith and repentance because of your goodness and your love. And so, Father, we praise you and we worship you for that. And Lord, as we have sought to understand double predestination, and Lord, your dealings with the reprobate, Lord, as we have tried to understand how it is that Esau could be hated, that Pharaoh could be hardened, that your sovereign will could determine that some not be saved, and yet, Lord, you not, and bring your will to pass, and yet you not be the author of sin, you not violate the will of the creature, you not be arbitrary in what you will. And Lord, we have sought to answer this from your word, and we have seen some of your ways, but Father, we want to stop and say that although we do not fully understand, we worship you, we praise you, we honor you, we affirm, Lord, that you are good, you are holy, you are just. And Lord, we pray that as we wrestle with these difficulties, Lord, that we would understand their purpose, that it is for the glory of your majesty to be proclaimed, for the glory of your power to be shown, Lord, for the glory of your grace, Lord, that we might worship you and know, Lord, that our salvation is certainly secure. So, Father, we pray that as we go from this place, you would continue with us. And, Lord, continue to minister these things to us, guiding us in all of our thinking. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing together, "O the Mercy of God," and then our brother Matt will close the service with a benediction.
Thank you. able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. And all God's people say, Amen.